Well, if you're not in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, I'd ask you to look there at this time. I like the story of this new widow that was agonizing over what slogan to have inscribed on her husband's tombstone. And finally, she decided on these two together: "Rest in peace until we meet again." And sadly, sometimes that's the way marriages can be. Not a lot of peace. And that's what was happening in the days of Malachi. And what we've seen so far is the priest and people in Malachi's time have lost touch with God. They're his people, yes, but they're not walking in fellowship with him, and they're not coming to him in true heartfelt worship. The reality was their faithlessness to God was seen in their faithlessness to each other. And it was seen on the general level. We started to look at it last week, and the way they're treating each other just generally in the community and culture, but also specifically in the way they were treating each other, husbands especially, to their wives in marriage, and how these husbands were leaving their Jewish wives of many years to marry these women who worship false gods of pagan nations. And we talked about that last week. Now, the fact is, we know God says here clearly, we read, that he hates divorce. That doesn't mean he hates people who've been divorced. It means he hates what divorce does, and we'll look at that today in the context of this. But the fact that God hates divorce should comfort those that have been broken by the sin of divorce, the pain that adultery and divorce causes when people have gone through that. Because God hates things, it tells us, when God hates divorce, he hates things that destroy what is good and things that harm us and others. He hates actions we commit and attitudes we have that end up causing problems and hurt for other people. He hates divorce. And, you know, we always talk about as Christians how we love the fact that we're once saved, always saved, right? God's love is persevering and it'll never change. You know, and we're always God's. That's true. But then we don't always want to show that love in the way we treat others and persevere with them, do we? But God's grace requires a response. If you're going to be faithful to God and say you want faithfulness to God, there's faithfulness, has to be faithfulness shown to others, especially other Christians. And that's what it means, especially in our Christian relationships and friendships. And specifically, this text deals with marriage. God wants us to grow in faithfulness to one another. That's a part of our faithfulness to God. We saw last week that God calls us to that. We saw the first two keys were to elevate, number one, our focus about the unity he gives us in Christ. We're one body. He's created us as one, Malachi says, and we're united in Christ in him. Elevate the focus. The second key was to establish what you believe. And we looked at that in the context of how believers are not to be unequally yoked. In the context of Malachi, how these men were marrying pagan wives that worship other gods, and how that would pull them away from the worship of the one true God. And so we continue today to look at the keys to faithfulness to God that are shown in our faithfulness and loyalty together in our relationships down here, our homes, our marriages, our church family and friendships. But this is not just a message, okay, for present or future married couples. Of course it has application, excuse me, for those folks especially. But it's got application for all of us in the church as we seek to be God's family of grace and support, as we seek to follow his truth. If you're married, it's essential for you. And if you hope to be married one day, there are essential truths here. But whether you're married or not, if you're widowed, if you're divorced, if you're single, if you're a teenager, a young adult, a newlywed somewhat, there's great truth for you in how we operate as God's church in caring for those of us around us. And it's also important for us to understand, on such a hot topic of marriage and divorce and adultery, what does the Bible have to say about it? You might be used by God to speak out about it, or to encourage somebody who's struggling, to counsel someone who needs to know what the Bible has to say about this, and to do it in love and grace, but in honesty and truth. So listen up. Don't think, hey, because I'm not married, or I was once, or whatever, this doesn't apply to me, because there's great truth here for every Christian and the church family. Number one thing we start here, as we pick back up in verse 12 and 13, is examine your heart. Examine your heart. If you want to be faithful to God in relationships, faithfulness to others, look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this. Specifically talking about these men divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women. Being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering. They're still bringing the offerings to God in worship, even though they're committing these sins. The overall point we've seen in Malachi, right, has been throughout that these people, especially the priests, but the people following them, are just continuing on with an outward show of religion, bringing their offerings while their lifestyles don't match up. And the way they're treating others, specifically, but not limited to, these marriages and these divorces as these men left their wives to marry these other women. They're doing this outward religion, but their lifestyles are not ones of love and concern about what they're doing. And God is not pleased. God is not listening to their prayers. They're still His people, but in a sense, He's cut them off. And of course, there were other relational sins we saw last week that were going on in the nation. But the breakdown of the family through sin was at the heart of the problem with the people in Malachi's day. And the point here in verse 12 seems to be not just about the men who were actually committing these sins of adultery and divorce, but on those who knew about it and did nothing to stop it. Who just went on as if it didn't matter. Like it was okay. They kind of allied themselves with these men. We call it a duty of care in Australia, right? We're to be concerned not just about ourselves, but others. It's not the offender that was to be punished, one man said. That goes without saying. But so grave was the offense that those who allied themselves with him and say his behavior is okay had to be dealt with similarly. The Hebrew word here literally says, whoever he may be. Meaning, it's leaving it open-ended in a sense when that phrase is used, when these people are being silent about what these men were doing. They're just kind of ignoring it when sin is going on, even kind of showing their approval of it by their relationship with these men. The phrase might have arisen from the way in which watched was kept around the tents of the cities at nighttime. People were to keep, certain people, to keep watch. And they weren't to let danger come in. And the main point here is these men and others, they're sinning against the people of God, and others join with them just kind of saying nothing, doing nothing, continuing to act like everything's fine. They continue to go on to worship. They bring the normal offerings. They go on with life as usual with no change, no sense that they're wrong or going against God's word. But as we've seen, God has closed them out, cut them off from fellowship and real worship for a time, removing His presence in a sense, even though they don't seem to realize it. They're crying out to God, to Him to bless them, right? And give them good things, but God's not answering. And the tears here, when it says their tears are at the altar, those are not the women who've been hurt, I believe. These are the men who are crying out to God because God won't listen to them and won't give them blessings while they continue to go on with their problems relationally. And it teaches us a great lesson. That doesn't mean when they're crying out in prayer that they were asking God to mend their marriages, I don't believe. But no, God's not giving them all the good things that they want and need while they've got these new wives, you know. Not giving them financial provision and blessing their crops. And they're saying, why? We don't understand, you know. And they're shedding tears at the altar. But they're not tears of godly sorrow over sin. And somebody said their grief, no matter how great, their sacrifices, no matter how many, wouldn't accomplish a thing if there was an unresolved moral issue between them and God. And there was. You know, somebody said they were crying crocodile tears. R.T. Kendall in his book said, when a crocodile is getting ready to strike its prey, excitement causes its tears to flow. That's a crocodile tear. Not sorrow over sin. You know, and this is what he says in verse 13. The second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and crying. He doesn't regard your offering anymore or receive it with goodwill. We know as parents, don't we, that tears can be very effective with your kids or maybe a wife to a husband. But a good parent learns to look beyond the tears and
God can see beneath the surface of what really is there.
He knows your and my heart, intention, and our attitudes and our thoughts. And we've got to look beneath the surface if we want to be faithful. That's where it starts. It's like the story of a pastor in London. He got on a trolley. He bought his ticket and the driver gave him an extra amount of money. And it was too much change. He went and he sat down. He looked at it and he realized what had happened. And you know, maybe at first this guy, when he got all this money back, thought, well, praise the Lord. You know, God has blessed me with what I need this week. But after he thought about it for a while, he said, my gain here could be somebody else's loss. And he went and he told the driver and he said, you've given me too much. I'm sorry. And the driver of the trolley looked at the man, the pastor, and he said, I knew I gave you too much, but I was in your church last Sunday when you preached about honesty, and I just wanted to see if you were the real deal. You see, in Malachi's day, the opposite is happening with the people and priests. They don't seem to be concerned about how their lives look in everyday love or lack of concern. They don't seem to care about what they're doing, how it affects these women or other people in other situations as they're not loving. And they continue to go on with their worship and their offerings, and God's not buying it. I mean, you could say the pastor in that trolley, in a way, was worshiping God more effectively than somebody who lives a double life and treats others with lack of love and loyalty and then comes and goes through all the motions of religion. You can make that case. The point here is not that they had to be perfect or we will, because we won't. Of course not. We struggle with sin. That's not what we have to come to worship God. We come through Jesus Christ and His grace alone. But God calls us to examine our hearts, to look at our lives. See, they were tolerating, they were cherishing their sin, hurting other people in what they did, and had no concern. These men in context were adding sin to sin as they married foreign wives and divorced their own wives of many years and didn't seem to care about it or what it meant to God. 1 Peter 3:7 says to husbands, and not to pick on men, but it applies to women as well and just in general. Husbands, it says in 1 Peter, are to treat your wives with consideration and love, or else there's no use in you praying. That's what it says. Because if you're living in a disconnect in your relationship with others and you don't seem to care, it doesn't mean you're perfect. You're going to have a disconnect with God with that attitude. You can't be faithful. We're not talking about perfection, but when you live in deliberate sin, refusing to walk in the light, you can't have it both ways. 1 John 1 says His blood cleanses us from sin. But you can't be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and then just go on your way and walk in the darkness with no desire or concern to change, no coming to God in humility, and a desire to see your life on the horizontal level be transformed, because that affects your relationship on the vertical level with God. It's essential. We saw it last week as well in a different light. See, we've got to be serious about our sin to come to God. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're serious about the fight against sin. It's not the presence of sin that cuts off communication with God, but the toleration of it. Psalm 66:18, David said, if I had cherished sin in my heart, you wouldn't have heard me. It didn't mean I had no sin. We struggle with sin. If you want to grow in faithfulness to God that's shown in faithfulness and love to others, we have to stop playing games, first of all, don't we, about what's really going on in our lives Monday through Friday or Saturday, and not just Sunday, and not just play the part, and ask God to probe deep in our hearts to see what's there, that we'll have godly sorrow over our sin and confess it. We walk in His light of truth with humility to please Him. We weep over our sin with godly sorrow, and then we come to worship Him in spirit and truth. Got to have that in order. That's how we grow to experience His grace and be transformed. Clarence McCartney said about pastors and preachers, and it applies to all of us in a way, he said, and this is really something I need to hear and be reminded as a preacher. The stronger the man or better the preacher in Christ, when he kneels by the bed of a dying man or mounts the pulpit with integrity, every self-denial he has made, every Christian forbearance he's shown, resistance to sin, will come back to strengthen his arm and give conviction to his voice. But every evasion of duty, every compromise with evil, will be there at the head of the pulpit stairs as he goes forward to preach. But see, that's true for all of us in a way, isn't it, as Christians? You can imagine a man coming to Malachi, you know, with problems, wanting an interview over his spiritual issues. He says, Malachi, you know, this is just made up, but imagine he's coming to Prophet Malachi and saying, you know, my spiritual life seems to be so dry. I'm at church. I've been a Christian for years. I read my Bible, but it just feels like I get nothing out of it. Like God's not there. And he says, why, Malachi? And Malachi looks at this believer, this man, straight in the eye and says, well, how are things in your relationships? How are things at home? Maybe that man would get mad and say, well, that's my personal business. What does my marriage have to do with my spiritual life? And the prophet says, everything. So we need to remember that. Examine our hearts. Whatever relationship it is, ask God to help us to see, first of all, that. Number two, express Christ-like love. If you want to grow in faithfulness, verse 14, these men are marrying foreign wives. They don't understand why God isn't listening, answering their prayers. And like the people do throughout Malachi, we've seen in this series, they're asking questions to God, right? Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? What reason? Because the Lord has been witness, God says, between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is the companion and your wife, your companion, your wife by covenant. See, it's only here in the Old Testament that the word partner or companion is used for a wife, for a spouse in the Old Testament. This is the only place. It means there's an importance to it at a level. The word partner means close friend, one you have interest with, one that you have a lot in common with, to work towards. In other words, in order for these men to go marry these pagan wives that worship false gods, of course, and we said last week they did it for practical financial reasons or maybe because they found the women exotic, but the bottom line is they were selfishly disregarding the wives of many years they had that were Jews, like an old shoe they wore, and then took it off when it was used up and then moved on. Selfishness, of course, was at the heart of the problem. One man summed it up. Well, he said this. He said, the women whom you've wronged were the companion of your earlier and brighter days of your life, when in the bloom of her young beauty, she left her dad's home, shared in your early struggles, rejoiced in your later successes. She walked arm in arm with you in your life to this point, cheering you by her gentle ministry in your trials. And now, when the years have gone by, when the bloom of her youth has faded physically, her friends, many of them have died, her dad and mom probably have died, you've just cast her off like an old worn-out shoe, like an object you've used. And then you put an idolater, this person says, in her place. My translation of that is, you dirty, rotten scoundrel. She spends 30 years, and it could be on the other side too with a woman and doing it to a man. It's 30 years of her life loving you, serving you, doing all these things. And when her physical beauty dies down, you go out and go get a new model. You ought to be ashamed. That's what's being said. And sadly, though, don't you see it in the world today? So much. So many people getting divorced. I know it's different reasons at times, but it's always selfishness at the heart of it. If we're honest, it's sin. And it can happen with women doing that to men. I know that. I'm not picking on men here. But the bottom line is it happens generally in relationships, and selfishness is always at the core of it, and it's always love being looked at backwards. It's lust. It's not love. It's not loyalty. It's the opposite of what God desires. And that's the point of this text about people acting so selfishly, breaking the covenant, these men, not caring about how their behavior was affecting others, especially their wives of so many years. And look, I know there are probably some here today, there are, that have been on the short end of that stick. You've been through the pain, and you've got the scars. But I want to tell you this. I want to encourage you if you've been through that. The Bible clearly tells you God is close to the brokenhearted. God, in a sense, is for the underdog. He always is in His Word. He loves those that have been brokenhearted, His people who humbly come to Him, who say, God, why has this happened? He hates it when people are destroyed by sin and taken advantage of by people. And He's for the underdog. When you cry out to Him, He's close to the brokenhearted. Christ knows Himself what it's like to have people trample on His heart with sin. God knows. God saw what was going on in these women as they were left with nothing, and He answered their prayers, I believe. You see, in those times, a woman like this who was divorced from her husband could be left basically when they were divorced with little to nothing. It wasn't like today. This is why in the Old Testament, we read that text in Matthew 19, Moses allowed women to get certificates of divorce at that time to protect them. This is what Jesus is pointing to in Matthew 19 as to why Moses did that. Divorce is never God's ideal. But in a culture then, especially in the Old Testament and even in Malachi's day, when men had all the power, abandoned women and divorce were left with very little to do, very little options. And this certificate wasn't saying divorce is okay. It was given to regulate the practice in specific ways to protect the women involved from the worst consequences. You see, in that time, a divorced woman, they didn't just go find an apartment and try to make it through. No, they had to, at best, leave their children behind. They had no rights in that time at all. They had to go back in disgrace and live with their parents. That's what was happening in Malachi's time, as these men left their wives for absolutely no reason except selfish greed and wanting something different and more. And God heard these women's cries, and He was aware of it and working for their good. But on the other hand, we see there was a barrier between these men and God in prayer. See, at the heart of this passage is really showing us the difference, really simply, isn't it, between love, God's love, and how it affects our relationships versus the lust of this world and selfish greed. What God wanted these men to see, I believe, is how hard their hearts had become in doing this to their wives, divorcing them. And the general problem, of course, of selfishness and lust. And that's at the heart of all our relational struggles and our sins. God designed marriage to be a lifelong partnership that He joins together. We know the Bible says where a husband and wife are united in one flesh. And Jesus said there in Matthew 19, what God's put together, don't let man separate. And as one man says, divorce is a tragic rendering in pieces of something God created to be a seamless whole. It's always the result of hard hearts, sinful actions, and it always falls short of God's intention and His goal. Marriage is meant to be forever. We should fight for it in the church and in our own marriages, submitting to God and humbly dying to our own selfishness so we can live out God's design, because His design is always better, isn't it? And certainly the Bible does give examples, just like in the time of Moses' day when men were selfishly hurting their wives and divorces were allowed at times with these certificates given, but it's not God's design from the very beginning. Jesus pointed that out clearly. We know in this sinful world it's going to happen, but God hates it because when it does, something God joined together is ripped apart, and the results are always painful. It always comes because of sin, and it always causes pain. God hated it in Malachi's day because it was totally based in these self-centered men in the abuse and discarding of these women. And it's the opposite of His plan and His purpose. Now, for some of us, as we think about how this applies, it obviously might not be marriage you're dealing with. That might not be the problem. But there's all kinds of ways relationally we go out and seek our own kingdoms and seek our own idols and end up hurting people around us in the process, don't we? We all can be guilty of that, of selfishness and losing sight of God's plan and purpose. The Bible tells us when adultery takes place, of course, then divorce and remarriage could be allowed. That's one exception the Bible makes. And then when a non-Christian deserts a Christian, and there's no other option, then 1 Corinthians 7 said that's another option. And certainly I personally believe when there's physical abuse and there's a reason that the marriage just can't work, then obviously there's a way there. But the point is this: God created marriage. It's His design. He hates divorce for what it means, for what it does. And the point here we want to get at is in the passage teaches about God's faithfulness shown in our lives. It's God's love and seeing what He's given us in relationships and marriage seeing it from the right perspective that transforms our lives. We're not to look at marriage or any other relationship God gives us, for that matter, but especially marriage, as a burden. It's a gift from God. We're not to look at our marriages or our relationships as something we're trying to squeeze as much as we can out of it and then just kind of let it go, like these men were discarding these women. No, God gives marriage especially as a friendship, a partnership. Peter Adam, he said, God loves marriage. It's a good gift to be received with praise and thanks. It's to be cherished and nourished. Philip Yancey talks about how before marriage, each partner is trying to strive to do whatever they can to make the other partner happy. You know, the girl might be watching sports when she hates it, or, you know, the man is concerned about other things that the woman likes, cooking or whatever it is. I don't know, I'm making that up. But then it kind of goes reverse, and they start to, after they're married at a while, they can start seeking their own way. But then he says, after many years, the process can turn around again for Christians especially. There can be a new willingness to bend over backward for that partner, not to try to win them as a mate, but because you value them so much. You want to please the person you've spent so many years in your life with to that point. He says, I grieve those couples who give up before reaching that stage. Love is a process. Love is a commitment. It's loyalty. People sometimes, I've said before in counseling and stuff, they get in this tug of war in their relationships, especially marriage. And the ones wanting to get their needs met, you know, and they won't do anything until that other person's meeting their needs. And the same thing's happening with the wife, you know, and the husband, both. And they're pulling, and that tug of war gets to an equilibrium, a tension, and they think everything's great. But eventually they get tired in that tug of war, and they want to quit. But the key is to rest in God's love, especially if you're a Christian, and give out of that love. Express that love to those around you, especially your mate. And we're to do that as Christians as well, not to get into the tug of war. I like the story of this woman who went into a lawyer to want a divorce from her husband. She said, I want to really hurt him badly. She said, because he's hurt me so much. And the attorney said, okay, you go home, you compliment him, you treat him with great love, and we'll get the papers ready. And you just act like you really love him. Then we'll file for divorce and it'll really devastate him. Well, about a month later, she called back the lawyer and she said to him, cancel the divorce because we've fallen in love with each other again. When you show love and Christ-like love, even when feelings aren't there, we get so focused on feelings. But it's his love working through us that builds us up. It's focusing on the positive that's so powerful as Christ works through Christians in relationships. I like the story of this husband and wife. They're sitting on the sofa and the kids have gone to uni. They're all out of the house. And she says, you know, honey, without your glasses, you still look like the same handsome young man I married. She pulled his glasses off. And he smiling said, you know, without my glasses, you still look pretty good too. You know, sometimes people get so caught up in the physical and in what they're not happy about, generally in relationships. But God wants us to learn to rest in his love. Find contentment in Jesus Christ alone. And out of that love, grow to share and give. It doesn't matter if you're married or you're single or divorced or where you are. You're meant to grow in expressing his love. Somebody said about marriage, sometimes you have to be willing at times to be unhappy. This world tells you to go find something else. This world says the grass is always greener on the other side, right? But the grass isn't greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener where you water it. Where you focus on Christ, his love working through you. The grass isn't greener on the other side of the fence. It's where you watered it. If we put as much time into loving and showing his love and doing what we can do to build up our relationships and build up marriages, we'd be amazed by what God would do as we express his love. Thomas Watson, Puritan, said, a man is not kept chaste by having a wife, but by loving his wife. God says, I'm a witness to your vows and what's happening in this divorce. The pledges are not being kept. Husband and wife make a covenant, not just with each other, but before God, with God. It's to be a partnership in which you promise through the hard and good times to cherish each other. That means hold dear, keep in your heart, love them, show kindness. That's what it means when people make the vow to cherish one another. And remember, the bigger picture, marriage is a picture of a little picture of the big picture of Christ's love as the bridegroom for his church, the bride. I mean, when you older couples love each other and Christ works through you and you are loyal through the years and you show that love, don't overlook how that teaches us about God's love and Christ's love for his church. Don't overlook how God uses that. See, God doesn't divorce or view divorce the way society does at all, of course. It's a symptom, divorce, and a symbol, someone said, of the sin that comes between God and human beings. How people in their sin go out and seek other gods, other lies besides God. The guy who made Rocky, Sylvester Stallone, said years ago, I read this, when he was making that movie about boxing, he said, boxing is great as long as you can yell cut when you need to. You know, cut. And people treat marriage that way sometimes. But it doesn't work that way, not to compare marriage to a boxing match. But people take this little button around with them where they can push the eject button. But love is not meant to be that way when it's in Christ. In marriage especially, but in other relationships as well. So whether you're married or not, our goal in the church is to be God's family of grace, healing, where his love and truth is experienced for those who are married, but also those who aren't married, those who felt the pain of divorce or adultery or singleness. We're meant to be the family of God where this amazing love of Jesus grows together as we express it. And this is going to be more likely to happen, obviously, if we put our focus on the positive. When husbands in the home are cherishing their wives, when wives are respecting their husbands, when Christian friends are supporting other people's marriages, when the church is upholding marriage, when we're showing love to those who need his grace. You know, I read this, I thought it was a pretty good idea about it with families and church. You know, like when a flight attendant, you know, says and does the instruction, says, you know, if you're a parent with small children, make sure if there's an oxygen failure and the mask dropped down, put it on your face first, and then your children. I don't know how the kids feel about that. But, you know, for the family to work, the focus has got to be on that oxygen of his grace flowing between the husband and wife together as the priority. Then that love will flow out into the children. If it gets too focused on the kids and not the love being built up between the husband and wife, there can be problems. And it can happen in the church family too. We want to reach the lost out there, don't we? We want them to know Christ's love. But we've got to focus, not to the neglect of evangelism, but we've got to focus on making sure the oxygen of his grace is flowing between us. We're expressing love together, being built up strong together in him. Then we can be used to make an impact in reaching those that are lost out there. They'll see his love in us. They'll know we're his disciples, Jesus said, by our love for one another. We're to be the place where we can help, as God works through us, those that need counseling and are hurting in their grief and their pain from divorce or adultery. And maybe they were the ones who sinned. If they need help moving forward in God's will, we're to be the place where that support and strength is given. And we help those that are in marriage to focus on their marriages and build up in their homes. And we're to be a family of grace in the church as well together. And that brings me to number three. Not only examine your heart and express godly love, but to have true faithfulness together, that's faithfulness to God, expands your focus. Verse 15, expand your focus, your vision, your understanding. Tom Nelson, he tells this story. He's a pastor in America, of how they sent this mission team of about 20 men to go to Honduras to build this church on a mission trip. And they were not, as he said, just a pack of old mules. I mean, they who could just move things. They were master craftsmen, he said. Some had a degree in architecture, some were engineers, some were top masons. And they sent these men who were talented down to help these people in the Honduras area to build this church. But the people there didn't know who they were. They didn't know them from Adam, you know. And they didn't realize that they built things down there a certain way. And they were just kind of taking the cement and the cinder blocks and support lumber and just putting it up like huts, you know.
And they didn't know what these people in Honduras didn't know what these guys that came could do and what they knew. And they had a language barrier. They couldn't communicate. And so these men, these engineers and things that knew how to build, they were just kind of doing whatever they could to help do damage control, you know? I mean, and just wherever they could get in there and do it, they were helping. He said it was a good trip. People came to Christ even through it in that time as they shared the gospel. But when it came to building the churches and the buildings, it was the amateurs doing the planning and leading while the skilled men were doing the helping. He said the foundation was poured in correctly, the walls were out of plumb, the beams that were not strong enough were used to support the trusses. And these guys came back and they said to Tom, the pastor, they said, you know, we had so much to give, but all we could do was damage control. Now, this is what's happening, and it happens today too, but it was happening in Malachi's day with the way they looked at their life, their relationships, and building for God. What does Psalm 127 say that we read earlier? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. They had forgotten God's word. They were doing things their own way, ignoring what God said about worship. We've seen that about marriage. Look at verse 15. Here's God's plan. But he did not make them, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Now, this is a complicated verse. Commentators look at it differently, but I think the main point seems to be God made marriage. Obviously, he blessed it. He designs it his way as we go back to the beginning. God designed marriage to be the bonding, of course, exclusively of one man and one woman as God performed the first wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. God made them one. He blessed the marriage, not just physically, but spiritually, and he did it for his purposes. Look at Malachi. Why one? The point here is, why did God do it as he did it? In other words, God has the power, doesn't he, to make marriage however he wants it to be. It could be more than just one husband and one wife, but he did it this way, that there'll be one flesh together for his purpose. From the beginning, he set the clear pattern for a purpose of one man and one woman, an exclusive covenant before God. And why? He seeks godly offspring. In other words, God designs marriage for a greater purpose than even just the joy that comes in the marriage relationship. Of course, that's a part of it. And yes, God didn't want man to be alone. I know the text. We find great joy for those of us in marriage. We find joy in our relationships in the church, don't we? But just as it's true of all of our relationships, especially true in marriage, there's a much, much greater picture in what God is doing to build his church, bringing people to Jesus, so that people are forgiven and changed into the image of his son, Jesus, building an eternal spiritual family. And the family units of husband and wife with children are at the heart of how God does that. We're to see the future, see what God focuses on the future. And when we're trying to be faithful, we need to remember that. All of this is God's eternal purpose from before time. He designed marriage and family as he does in his word. God has given us the designs for his home, his building, individual homes, his house, the church, God's family. And we're not to go off on our own. We're to let him start it up from the very beginning and let him build in, not let him come in and do damage control. He's the master builder. God seeks godly offspring. Somebody said our marriages are like a fig tree that the Lord is expecting fruit to flow from. It's not just for us, it's for the Lord. And it's true in our individual relationships as well. We need to think about it. There's a clear goal and faithfulness in all we do in our homes, in godly marriages, in raising children to know the Lord, and all Christians do to support families in that. As you, even if you're not married, are a godly example to the next generation. As we together seek to take the gospel out and see people get saved and they come into the family. God seeking godly offspring. He's looking to the future when it comes to present faithfulness. And we must too. We must expand our focus beyond ourselves, even our own family, beyond what we see right now, to what God is doing in his eternal church. God is looking ahead. We've got to remember that as parents, most importantly, but Christian adults. People are watching how we live. Your integrity makes an impact
God's effort, somebody said, in producing godly children is far more important than even our best efforts as two parents. Of course, that's the ideal. But God, that's why God, of course, put them together in one flesh. That's Malachi's point. You know, my stepsister, growing up, she didn't live with us. She's a Christian now, but she didn't live with us. She lived with her mom, who was in a lot of mess at the time, and her grandparents' son. None of them went to church. But God, by His grace, led her at about 10 years old to start going to this church family up the road. And she continued to go there, and she came to Christ. And she stayed there in that church until she left home later on. Don't overlook how God can work through us as His family through the gospel. And remember, in today's world, there are families that come in your church with one parent or one who's a Christian, and maybe the other one isn't. We have to ask Him to give us grace to deal with those situations. And remember that a lot of people are going to come to Christ in this time and world that aren't brought up in godly homes, but God in His grace can bring them in and transform their lives. We have to keep the big picture in mind. And that leads me, as we finally close briefly, expect problems, verses 15 to 16. He says, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. You know, the enemy kind of works like a woodpecker. You know, these birds that make a lot of noise. Woodpeckers have a plan. Their secret is simple. They go to a suitable tree, what they think is good, and they drill a hole in. And if the wood's too hard in one place, they'll go look. And they keep drilling, that woodpecker, until they find that soft place that can give them worms or bugs. And you know, the enemy's like that. He prowls around, 1 Peter says, like a lion looking to kill and to destroy. And he'll look in one area. If there's not a way to get a foothold there in our family, he'll look in another way. He'll look in the church. And if there's not one individual who's open there, and they're guarded, they know the Lord, but there's somebody else who's not walking in fellowship, they'll look in that way. He'll try to get a foothold however he can. And that's why Malachi says, especially in context of relationships and marriage, he turns the focus here to the personal level. Each individual, he says, guard your spirit. Each one in your thought life, in your attitudes, in your families, in the church in general. It might be lust for a man. It might be fantasies for a woman in marriage. But be on your guard. In the church, it might be seeds of bitterness. Resentment developing. It starts in our hearts, in our minds, our spirits. God says, be on guard. That's how this ends. God knows everything, and the reality is, God is not pleased with thoughts and attitudes that are unloving because of where they lead. That's the violence part here. I believe in context, it's talking about how violence was even happening in some of these relationships, because that's how far it can go. And even if it doesn't go to physical violence, when there's unloving thoughts and bitterness and these things in our minds and hearts, they actually can be like a murder of the heart. Jesus told us that. So be on guard in your heart, personally, each man, each woman, each member of the family, each member of the church family. Expect problems. Be on guard, because the enemy's at work, but God is greater. He'll try one thing, the enemy. If it doesn't work, he'll go try to get a foothold somewhere else. Slam the door on him by God's grace. May we have the grace to do that. Let's turn to him now as we close.